Good morning. My name is Kyle, and I'm one of the pastors here. And it's my privilege to be able to teach today. Let me pray for us. God, as we open your word and we study this letter to the Philippians, an ancient letter written so long ago, we ask that the power which wrote it would be a power which speaks still to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the text, it begins in verse 27 in a rather odd way, doesn't it? Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now, that's odd. How could your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you're here today and you are not a Christian and you're visiting with us, we are glad you're here. And you probably see this, and it doesn't look odd to you at all. It doesn't look odd in any way, shape, or form. Because when you came in here, understandably, you probably had the assumption that Christianity is a religion just like any other religion. And the message of Christianity is a religious message just like any other religious message. And the message of religion is obey and you will be accepted. The message of religion is be lovable and you will be loved. The message of religion is work hard and you will be rewarded. Make your life worthy of receiving good things and good things will come to you. That's the basic message of religion. You know, this is changing a lot, but people still believe, the majority of people still believe that there is a God out there, that there is some higher power. And actually, the majority of people still believe in some sort of afterlife, some sort of existence after death. And when I talk to folks and I say, well, how do you think you will fare with this God? And how do you think you will fare in the afterlife? Most of the time, I get one of two responses. One response is to say this, well, we'll see. I'm trying. And I'm hoping to get it together, and I'm hoping that it'll turn out all right. I'm hoping to make my life worthy enough to receive the good gift of relationship with God. Others would simply answer this, if there is a God and if there is an afterlife, I think I'll be all right because I'm a pretty good person. I mean, I've done well. Just look around. I'm better than most. And if I can just hold on, then I'll be all right. But you see, at the fundamental level, both of those answers have the same kind of thinking going on, and that is this. If you make yourself worthy, God will accept you. The most influential theologian in my life growing up, Bono, the rock star, he put it like this. He said, you see, at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal or an opposite one. And it's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. What's Bono saying? Bono is saying what he calls karma, this idea that you make yourself worthy of good things and good things come back to you, that's at the very heart of religion. Now, some people call it karma, like Bono. Other people call it works righteousness. That's what Luther called it. Some people say work hard and you'll be rewarded. Some call it a meritocracy, but the idea is the same. And notice that Bono doesn't say that this is simply the center of all religions. He says it's the center of the universe. And I think he's absolutely right. That actually, we all have certain standards, certain codes, and we think that if we live by these codes, then good things will come to us in our way. And the code could be, could vary. It could be the Ten Commandments could be your code. Or your code could be environmental consciousness. Or your code could be you have to, no matter what, always stay true to yourself. This could be your code. It doesn't matter what the code, but the idea is the same. If I follow my code, then things will work out. And if they don't, we get angry, bitter, cynical. This is where most of us are. But this totally influences our expectations of things as well. You know, it's the idea, you scratch my back, I scratch yours. They had me in their wedding, so I have to have them in mine. They had us over last week, so we have to have them over this week. I have to repay the debt that I am in because they gave me this gift. Now, you probably don't think of it in these terms. You think of it like this. If I could just have a clean enough house, if I could just get these kind of degrees, if I could just be a good enough parent, then things will go well. Then I will be accepted and acceptable. I will be lovable and loved. And Paul, he seems to be confirming this idea. When we read at the very beginning, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he seems to be saying, make yourself worthy and you can receive God's gift. At least that's how those of us who come in here with that idea or mentality, that's what we'd expect. But for some of us, we know that this is very odd sounding for Paul, because we know that that isn't actually what he's saying at all. It couldn't be what he's saying. And we know that from the text itself. Look again at verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Gospel, it's a foreign word to us today, but it was a very common word in the ancient world. It simply meant good news. And what would happen is that if a Caesar, the king of the Roman Empire, if he had a victory or if he sired an heir, the messengers would go out to every village and every town, and they would go proclaiming gospel, good news. The peace and security of Caesar's reign and of the Roman government will go on. Salvation, victory. This is what's going to happen. And so the Christians actually co-opted this term, and they started using it to talk about another victory, another reign, to spread good news. See, the gospel is good news. It's good news about what God has done. It's not good advice about what you should do. And therein lies the difference. You see, if you were going to a doctor and you found out that you had a medical situation where you were sick, and the doctor prescribed for you a treatment, they are giving you good advice, advice which you should probably follow. And if you go, you would go and you would follow that advice in the hopes that when you came back, you might be cured of that disease, that your body might pass the test and you might be found acceptable. But if the doctor comes back and says, I looked at the test and guess what? I got good news for you. The cancer's gone. I got good news for you. You don't have any more allergies. Well, that's very different than a treatment plan. That's news. And how do you respond to news? You simply believe it. The gospel is good news. News about what God has done, not about what we must do. Good news about the salvation that's been accomplished in Jesus Christ, not about our way to make ourselves acceptable before God. And the response to that is belief. You believe it. And even that, Paul says, is a gift. Did you notice that? Did you notice that as the text was being read earlier? Look in verse 29. For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It has been granted. That idea, granted there, is in the Greek, it's the same, the original language. It related to the same word that we use for grace. It has been graced to you. You have been given this gift of grace, and that is not only that you should suffer for him, but that you should believe in him. Did you know that? Your faith is a gift of grace? Oh, wait a second, Kyle. No. Faith is a gift? I thought that was my contribution to salvation. I thought that's what I bring to the table. God brings the Spirit in Christ, and I bring my faith, and that's how this works. I thought that that's how it worked. No, Paul says. That is not your contribution. You know what your contribution is? Don't say nothing. I know some of you are wanting to say nothing right now. Don't shortchange yourself. You make a valuable contribution. Do you know what it is? It's very costly. It's a valuable contribution. You bring your sin, the wages of which is death. That's what you bring to the equation. And God brings everything else. So, if that's the case, then Paul couldn't be saying that you make yourself worthy to receive God's love, because that's just, or to receive God's gifts, because that's what's so radical about God's gifts. They go to the unworthy. God's love flows freely to the ungodly, Romans 5:6, to sinners, Romans 5:8, to enemies, Romans 5:10, to those who could never have any qualifications. That's where God's gift, that's how it comes. And this is radical. Radical. Bono goes on to contrast karma with grace in the quote I mentioned earlier. He says, "It's clear to me that karma is at the very heart of the universe. I'm absolutely sure of it. And yet, along comes this idea of grace to upend all that. As you reap, so you will sow stuff." Grace defies reason and logic. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequences of your actions, which in my case is very good news indeed. Because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. I'd be in big trouble if karma was going to be my judge. I'd be in deep stuff. S-dash-dash-dash. I think that means stuff. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins onto the cross because I know who I am. And I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. Bono. See, this is two very different principles, and they're both active in the world. One is, if you make yourself lovable, you will be loved. If you make yourself acceptable, you will be accepted. If you make yourself worthy of good things, then good things will come to you. And the other principle is grace. That God's love, that his good gifts come to the unworthy, the unacceptable. So here's what this means. It means this. Some of you are in here today, and you are sitting in those seats, and you have made a mess of things in your life. And you are covered right now with guilt and shame. And you feel like you could never be loved because you were unlovable. You could never be worthy of God's gifts because you were unworthy. So you could never receive God's gifts. You are too spoiled for a relationship with God. Can I just say something to you? And I mean this with all due respect. You are wrong, and you are loved. You are loved. And God's love goes to the unworthy, to the disqualified. Others of you are in here this morning and you are trying, and you've been trying all your life. And each week your resume gets more impressive and longer. And you think, if I can only keep this up, if I can only hold on, then I will be loved, I will be accepted, I will be okay. Can I just say something to you? And I mean this with all due respect. You are wrong. And you are loved. You are loved not for anything you've done, but for what Jesus has done. So burn your resume and throw, and I say this reverently, your damnable good works into the fire and rest in Jesus. Rest in Jesus. See, because God, He loves you, because He loves you, because He loves you, because He loves you, because of Jesus. See, Paul, he couldn't be saved. He could not be saying, make your life worthy of God's love and He will love you. He couldn't be saying, make your life worthy of God's gifts of salvation and He will give you salvation. Because that's not the gospel, it's news. So what is he saying? And what does it mean to live in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, the word worth or worthy is translated here in verse 27 is the Greek word axios. And it doesn't mean merit or anything like that. It actually means suitability or a fittingness or to correspond to. And the idea here is that while Paul does not believe that there are fitting recipients of the gifts of salvation, that no one is a fitting recipient of the gift of salvation, Paul does believe and does expect that those who receive the gift of salvation will live lives that fittingly correspond to that gift. See, while God's love is unconditioned, it is not unconditional. God does have expectations about what we will do with this gift, that we will actually appropriate it and live it out, and that it'll be in keeping with the gift that we have received. Let me put it another way. While God's gifts do not correspond to anything within the recipients, the only thing which causes God to love you is God's self-determination to love the ungodly. And yet at the same time, God does expect that His gift of salvation will be used by humans and worked out in their lives. Think of it like this. Let's say you just got a job and you don't have a car, but in order to do this job, you need a car. Someone you know, you don't know them well, but they've heard of you and they hear of your need. And so they let you borrow their car. It's the first day and you're out on the job and you're using this car and all of a sudden you get in a wreck. And it's your fault. Well, quite embarrassed, you have to call this person up and say, I'm sorry, I wrecked your car. You know that there's nothing that you couldn't really repay it in your situation, but you need to try. And so you offer, is there any way that we can make this right? And they invite you over to their house. They invite you over to the house and they have you sit down and they say, we know about your need and we know you need a car for work. And so I don't know if you saw, but there's a brand new car sitting out in the driveway and it's yours. Now, if that was the case, you would be a bit overwhelmed. It would be an extravagant gift. I mean, you did nothing to deserve that gift, quite the opposite. And yet, that gift is given with expectations. Like, they expect you to use it for work. And they probably expect you to actually care for the car in a way that's commensurate with its value. That is, that they gave it to you because you had this need, and they want you to use it for that need. There's a corresponding relationship that you should have to the gift. Or think back to the doctor illustration. If the doctor tells you you have no more cancer, then a way to live that would be fitting a fitting response to that would not be to then go back to chemo the next day. What would it be? It would be to live as if you didn't have cancer, because you don't. But this is what Paul is talking about. He's saying, I want you to live in a way that is fitting to the grace, to the good news that you have received. Well, what would that look like? What would it mean to live in a way that corresponds to the good news of the gospel? Well, first Paul starts talking about citizenship. He says, well, one way is that you live as citizens of the kingdom. In verse 27, what is translated manner of life is more literally or accurately translated by the ESV footnote to say behave as citizens or be citizens or discharge your obligations as citizens. Paul uses this citizenship language. And actually, this is the only time in which he uses this word in all of his letters. But why does he use it here? Why would Paul talk about citizenship here at Philippi? Well, simply this reason. Paul is contextualizing. Contextualizing. And what's that? But contextualization is this idea. It's giving people, it's not telling people what they want to hear, but it's giving people the Bible's message, which they may not want to hear, in language and forms that they can comprehend, and through appeals and arguments that they can understand and feel. And what Paul is doing, he is contextualizing. He's doing what he says he does elsewhere. It says, to the Jew I became as a Jew to save the Jews. To those who are outside of the law, that is Gentiles, I became as a Gentile that I might save the Gentiles. Contextualizing. And this actually happens throughout the Bible. I mean, let me just give you a couple of examples. The most important words in the New Testament, these words that we think are very, very important, like God, Lord, gospel, church, grace, none of them come from the Jewish context. They're all borrowed from the society around them. That grace is not a Jewish word. It comes from the Greco-Roman benefactin system. Jews didn't have a word for grace. That's how it worked. What's happening? The common word for God translated in the Old Testament, El, is just the word for a pagan god. In the New Testament, we get Theos, the same word that's used for Roman pagan gods like Zeus. Well, what are they doing? They're contextualizing. They're putting the message of the gospel, the message of the Bible, in language and forms that people can understand. Now, this is a bit of an aside. I get that. I know that. You're like, Pyle, where are you going and why are you talking about this? It's an aside, but it's an important aside. Because I believe with all my heart that we are called to emulate Paul in this. And that if we don't, people will either be confused or bored or unnecessarily offended. And so we have to continually ask ourselves, is the language and forms that we're using language and forms that actually appeal to people in our culture today where they are without watering down, without changing the truth of the gospel? We have to do that. What would it look like to do that today? I mean, it would look like thinking about, if Paul was ministering in a Middle Eastern context, do you know what he would call God? Allah. The generic Arabic word for God. And he would say that Allah is love and Allah is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and rose again from the dead. He would reframe it in terms of the gospel. If Paul, the word church, ecclesia, that was a civil community in society. It was basically a civic community. So if he were to name a church, he wouldn't call it like Christ Presbyterian Church. He would say King Jesus' civic community. That's how he would name it. This is what it means to engage and appeal. And we have to think about what these things mean. What ways in which have we, because every form of the gospel is enculturated. Everyone takes on a culture. The question is it the culture that we're in? Or is it a culture from the South in the 1950s? Or from England in the 1700s? Or something else? We have to think about these things. Paul is doing contextualization. Let me show you. Philippi, he only uses this word here. Philippi is about citizenship. Philippi was a Roman colony. And they knew something about the privileges of citizenship. They had the privileges of citizenship. They would have thought that this was extremely valuable. In fact, it was an ex-military community. So that means people there were extremely patriotic. And they would have thought that their citizenship and having Roman citizenship was one of the most valuable things in all the world. And so what does Paul do? He comes and he says, okay, right, you understand citizenship. Let's talk about citizenship. And then he recast it in light of the gospel. Live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. You see, in the ancient world, what it meant to be a citizen is that you gave Caesar the highest allegiance. And he didn't have any rival allegiances. You could have other allegiances just below Caesar, but not Caesar. And Paul says, no, 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 no. What does it mean to be a good citizen here? It means you serve King Jesus above all else. It's reframed, recast in light of the gospel. And consider what citizenship would have entailed, right? To be a member of, we're citizens. What does it mean to be a member of to be a citizen is to be a member of a society, to be part of a polis. And in that case, you have to actually submit your own interests to the good of the larger society. And think of it like this. You know, we have laws. And we're all kind of coming together to say, we're going to follow the laws for, and I'm going to submit my interest to the good of the whole, like traffic laws. I was running a little late this morning. I didn't spring forward quite as much as I would have liked. All right? And there were times when I got caught by lights. I would have loved at that moment. It would have been in my interest just to go through the light. I mean, just to run the light. I would have gotten here faster. It would have been better. But I didn't. Why? Why do we have lights? Because if I acted like that and I didn't submit my own interest to the interest of the whole, then it would be chaos and no one could drive. But because I want to live in a society with other people, I have to do that, right? So there is this sense in which to be a member of a society is to submit your own interest to the larger interest and goals of the whole. Notice how Paul goes on in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul says, Christians, you are part of a polis. You are part of a society, the society of God. And it has a common goal, the faith of the gospel. And in order to reach that common goal, you can't do that on your own. You actually have to do that together, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In fact, he's using military imagery here, standing firm, striving side by side. I mean, the last thing you want in a combat situation is a bunch of selfish mavericks around you. I've never been in one, but I can imagine. That's the last thing I want, people who are looking out for their own and are going to do it in an independent spirit. No way. And Paul says you can't have that as societies, as members of the society of Christ. And this has some implications. One is this. It means that the Christian life cannot be reduced to like individualistic exercises of faith. You have to be part of the community of the people of God. And you have to commit to the community of people of God. You have to be involved in it. Well, how involved, you say? Well, you need to be involved enough so that you are contributing toward its common goals. Are you involved enough? Most people think of church as an addendum. It's not an addendum. It's at the very heart of it. And so are you contributing enough so that if you left, you would need to be replaced? Now, all of us are replaceable. I don't know if you knew that. I'm replaceable. You're replaceable. We're all replaceable. God can replace any of us. But are you contributing to the mission in such a way that you would actually need to be replaced? Are you serving a role that contributes toward the whole? Be involved enough so that you are contributing to the whole. One great way to do this is through community groups. Get involved with the lives of other Christians. And there's also another implication here. I think this has great implications for personal evangelism. I mean, personal evangelism is essential to striving for the faith of the gospel. But notice that Paul says striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And personal evangelism, if you can only do it on your own, then do it on your own. But personal evangelism done outside of the community of faith is anemic. It is missing out. It is not going to be near as effective as actually if you are evangelizing within a community that is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and on mission together and living that out. And so to do that, you need to actually be doing life with other people and to invite people into your common life. Leslie Newbegin said, and I think this is absolutely right, that the community of faith is the hermeneutic of the gospel. And what he meant by that is this: for people to understand what you're talking about and what we're talking about when we speak into a non-Christian society about the good news of the gospel and the biblical storyline and all that God's done, they actually need the community to make sense, to give them categories for what you're saying. So bring them in. So that's two implications, and that is the first thing that Paul says. He says to live in a way that corresponds to the gift that you've been given in the gospel, you have to live as citizens of the kingdom. But secondly, he says, and this is not easy, he says, in order to have a life that corresponds to the gift of the gospel, you also have to live as sufferers with the king. In verse 30, we learn that the Philippians are undergoing the same kind of suffering that Paul did experience at Philippi and that he is now experiencing. In 1 Thessalonians 2 and Acts 16, we get a sense of what that suffering was like. Paul was preaching the gospel, and what happened was this. He was dragged before the Roman authorities. He was shamed, he was stripped, and then he was beaten with rods. It says in Acts 16 that after, quote, they had inflicted many blows, he was thrown into prison and chains were put on him. And Paul says that the Philippians, they are enduring the same kind of suffering. And then he says something very strange about it. He says that it's a gift of God. Did you see that in verse 29? For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Christ, but also suffer for his sake. Now, if it wasn't radical enough for Paul to say that our faith is a gift, then he goes on to say that suffering, this kind of suffering, is a gift of God. A gift. Like something that you receive that you didn't deserve, but it is an advantage to you. It's beneficial to you. Wait, how is suffering a gift? Well, to understand that, to answer that, we should look at the second thing he says about suffering. He also says that it's a sign. In verse 28, he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Now, our English translations say of their destruction, but the original text is more opaque than that. It says, quite literally, this is to them a sign of destruction, but of your salvation. Some words are missing and you have to fill them in. And so the most English translations think that the destruction they're talking about is their destruction. But I don't think that's right. I think with most commentators that the destruction he's talking about here is the Philippians. In other words, what he's saying is, Paul is saying, your suffering is a sign to them. It's a sign to them that you are being destroyed. But that's not really what's happening. It's a sign to you that you are being saved. And this is from God. You see, the Philippians, they are frightened, verse 28, because of the conflict that they are experiencing. And Paul wants them to know, hey, listen, I know you're scared, and I know you're probably discouraged. And maybe you're even thinking that this is some bad omen, that God is not for you. But you've got it all wrong. This isn't a sign that God is against you, or that he's mad at you, or he's angry, or that he's judging you. No, no, no. This is a sign that you are being saved. It's a sign of your salvation. See, Paul believes that suffering is a part of salvation. If you start getting introduced to systematic theology, start coming into the church and learning about theology, one of the things you'll learn about is what's called the order of salvation. It's really more accurately aspects of salvation. And when you learn about the order of salvation, you learn about things like God's call on your life, God's election of your life before the foundation of the world. You learn about things like God giving you new life. It's called regeneration. You learn that you are justified, justification. You are accepted as Christ is accepted. You learn about sanctification. You learn that you grow up in Christ. You learn about glorification, that one day you will ultimately be made like Christ. And these are all great and glorious. And if Paul was to read these, he'd say, yes, I agree with all of that, but you've missed one thing. And the order, suffering. See, Paul would say suffering is part of that order. I mean, consider what he says in Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Okay, so far so good. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we might be glorified with him. Provided we suffer. You are an heir of Christ, and you will be glorified with Christ, provided that you suffer with him, because suffering is the way to glory. Or consider what he says in his preaching in Acts 14. Acts 14, 22, he says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You will enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of glory, through many tribulations. Now that is shocking. That is surprising. But it shouldn't be. I mean, just think about Jesus, what he said when he first started preaching to his disciples. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, Paul thinks that suffering is actually an aspect of salvation, that it is part of salvation. And therefore, it is a sign of salvation, and it is a gift of God, because salvation is a gift of God. Well, that's encouraging. I don't know about you, but that's encouraging to me, because we all suffer. But Paul is talking about a very particular type of suffering here. Look at the end of verse 29 again. Paul talks about suffering for his sake. I don't know about you, but the suffering that I experience most often, I don't feel like it's like the Philippians. In Santa Barbara, California, I don't feel like I'm suffering a lot for his sake. And so here's the question that we should all be asking right now. Where does that leave us? If suffering is a sign of salvation, if it is part of salvation, if it is a gift of salvation, and if we're not suffering, then where does that leave us? Are we saved? This should actually concern us all a little bit. I don't know if it concerns you. It concerns me. But I know that it's easy to think we don't suffer like the Philippians suffer, but I'm not sure that that's true. Sure, it's true that we are not threatened with being beaten by rods and thrown into prison, but is it true that we don't in any way, shape, or form suffer for his sake in our society? I mean, I think we do. I think it looks a bit different, but here's what it looks like. It looks like the middle schooler or the high schooler who's marginalized from friends and lonely because of their commitment to Jesus. It looks like the same student who is benched because they make the worship of God more of a priority than sports on Sunday. It looks like being in the academy and having your colleagues know you're a Christian and being marginalized because of that, and therefore being overlooked perhaps for jobs and promotions, even though your work is outstanding. It looks like the hardship of singleness, because for Christ's sake, you've decided, I could be married, but I'm only going to marry a Christian. It looks like the hardship of celibacy when you've decided, for Christ's sake, I'm not going to act out my sexual desires, but I'm going to live chaste for Him. And the loneliness that comes with that. It looks like that. And it looks like confronting sin. You see, on my view, and I believe this is Paul's view, sin is a power. It is a power that spreads throughout the world, and it is a power that can test the reign of Jesus. That everywhere that Jesus, in the universe, that Jesus lays claim and says, mine, sin can test that and says, I want it. And you see, whenever you confront sin, it's going to hurt. Whenever you confront sin like Jesus confronted sin, it's going to hurt. When you confront sin and the idols of your own life, it's going to hurt. When you confront the idols in other people's lives with the grace of the gospel, it's going to hurt, because those idols, they are going to bite back. They are not going without a fight. When you fight against injustice and fight for justice, it is going to hurt. When you extend grace to people and make yourself vulnerable, it is going to hurt. When you forgive people, it is going to hurt, just like it hurt God in Christ when He forgave you. You see, whenever you confront sin in this world, it is going to hurt. You're going to endure pain and hardship and suffering, just like Jesus did. Whether that's in your own life or in your own family or in your own church. And guess what? There's no square into the world where sin is not contesting the reign of God. So there is no place where, as Christians, we aren't called to suffer. As we, like Jesus, confront sin with the weapons of Jesus, which is a mindset of humility and self-sacrificial love. And so Paul calls us here to live a life worthy of the gospel, to live a life in keeping with the grace that you've been given, by living as citizens of the kingdom, by living as sufferers of the king. And ultimately what that looks like is it's letting the story of Jesus be the motivation and paradigm for life. That you seek to have your story correspond to His story. And so let me remind you of the story of Jesus Christ, who, although and because He was in the form of God, did not consider this equality as something to be exploited for His own advantage. But He emptied Himself by taking the form of a slave. That is, He was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, the destruction and the suffering that you feel is, it's not the end of the story. It wasn't the end of His story. It's actually the way to glory. Verse 9, therefore God highly exalted Him, bestowing on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. This is the motivation, and this is the paradigm. This is the gift which we live out, which our lives correspond to. We live as citizens of King Jesus, and we let the story of a humble, self-effacing, crucified, and now glorified King shape every aspect of our lives. and our relationships with others. Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, we do pray that your life, King Jesus, the crucified yet risen one, that your life would shape our lives, that we might love as you love, that we might know humility as you know humility, that we might suffer with you, that we might also reign with you, and that through our suffering, you, Lord, would bring your kingdom. All so that every knee might bow and every tongue might confess that you indeed are Lord. Amen.